We thank you right now, God, that we are afforded the tremendous opportunity to open your word together. Lord, teach us individually, teach us corporately through the truth of Scripture this morning. God, we thank you as we do every week. We stop and thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. Lord, what a magnificently beautiful method that you have given us to reveal yourself to us. Lord, let the truth of Scripture be imparted as the Holy Spirit works from the pages that we are looking at into our hearts this morning. And Lord, let us all recognize immediately when we read verse 1, the challenge that is involved in this statement for each one of us, God, and things that surround our lives and that we allow to infiltrate our hearts, God, are things that we struggle with this very thing, God. And so we ask, Heavenly Father, that you will convict and challenge us as we think through these things this morning. Give us each wisdom and clarity and understanding to navigate these things correctly before you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Hebrews 2:1 states this: therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. It would be pretty easy to read that verse just from kind of a bird's eye view, not think about the implications of what this is saying, and then move on to the rest of chapter 2. That is not what we're going to do this morning. We are going to focus on this one verse for the entirety of the message this morning, because there is deep, rich theology involved in these words. Again, building on the things that we have looked at in chapter 1 over the past few weeks, laying down the gauntlet spiritually for every professing believer in Christ, because we recognize the truth that every one of us struggles with this in one way or the other, to drift away from the truth that has been imparted to us. And we will recognize in several different ways this morning the various ways that our enemy is trying to get us to do exactly that. So we also want to acknowledge this is not just about the temptation to do this, I should say, is not just about overt, blatant, unrepentant sin. This is also about the distractions and all the worldly things that we allow to become too important to us that are not inherently sinful in themselves. But it is easier than we like to admit to replace God on the throne of our hearts with various different things. There was a picture that went around a couple years ago, and you might have seen something like this as time has gone on, but it's on my mind because here in a few weeks we will be doing our fall back exercise where we will gain an hour the weekend of November 5th. And so this picture showed a clock and a school, and it was, 15 feet off the ground, and instead of rolling the clock back as they should have, they taped a piece of paper beneath it and wrote, less 1 hour, because that's the easy thing to do, right? So when you look at the clock, you have to subtract 1 hour to have the correct time. And that's kind of a goofy example, but I think it relates something to us about our human condition to take the easy way out. And it also relates something about when we do that, it creates and perpetuates more problems when we follow that path. I mean, there's been all kinds of psychological studies over the years that prove pretty measurably that given the choice, most humans will take the easy way out in a situation, right? We just kind of buy into this idea that we just kind of want to be comfortable, right? We don't want to be out of our comfort zone. So when we're given several choices, most of the time, if we don't stop and think about what the best thing to do is, we're going to naturally gravitate towards what's the easiest path before me, right? Think about your own Christianity in relation to how we are called to live out the greatest commission that was given to us by God, Christ himself. What is the Great Commission? Go therefore, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? What does that mean? We talked about this on Wednesday night to a large degree. What that means is the people that we come in contact with are our mission field, right? But recognizing that, there's a lot of people nodding their head right now, but recognizing that, we also see that we all fall very short in those endeavors. Why is that? Well, sometimes, yeah, we don't want to make things uncomfortable, right? We don't want to rock the boat, so to speak. We don't want to introduce something into a relationship that might fracture that relationship in some way. But let's be honest. Most of the time we don't do it simply because it's easier not to do it. Because we buy into this idea that I'm comfortable and I'm fine the way things are, right? Not recognizing the bigger picture of the spiritual implications of such choices. So what we see involved in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 2 is really the perils of apathy. What this is essentially saying is, because of the glorious truths that we looked at in chapter 1, it is necessary that we actively devote ourselves to Christ in every sense. Laying down the entirety of our being at the feet of Jesus. Seeking Him first and foremost. He even said that Himself, you might recall. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things, which are secondary, will be added to you, right? Which means, if you seek first the kingdom of God, your demeanor and your desires and your will consistently be more lining up to His will. And therefore, we can more effectively glorify Him with our lives. So, it's necessary that we actively devote ourselves to Christ in every aspect of our lives because the enemy is actively working to draw us away all of the time. Consider Jesus' words to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to pick up in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day to be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." Think about what Jesus is saying to Peter there. A, you are being used to be a roadblock to the truth, and He rebukes Peter for saying these things. But why was Peter saying these things? Because that's not the way Peter wanted it to go. That was offensive to Peter to even suggest that Jesus would have to go through some of these things that he's talking about, right? So Jesus, in no uncertain words, is saying to Peter, especially in that last statement, in the middle part of 23, you are not setting your mind on the things of God. What does it mean to have our minds set on something? If my mind is set on God, it is rooted in the truth of Scripture and guided by the Holy Spirit. Even as I face things I don't necessarily want to face, even as I experience circumstances and situations that I want nothing more than to end immediately. That was the mindset that Peter was caught up in. And let's be honest, we need to understand we might have the same reaction as Peter. To see Jesus, who they've been living with for close to 3 years now, to see Him do the things that He's done, and then to think through these ideas and these notions that Jesus would have to go through things like that. No. That could never happen. In a human sense, Peter's heart is in the right place, but he's also being used. There's a parallel here to when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness for those 40 days and 40 nights, trying to get Him to fall in various different ways, trying to, again, get Jesus Himself to think through, there's a better way than following God's will here. Right? That's essentially what Peter is saying. There's a better way than this. You don't have to go through this. But Jesus perfectly and immediately recognizes exactly who's behind that statement and points out to Peter, "You are missing the point, son," as most of us would. So in light of these things, our spiritual health is largely contingent upon all the seemingly little choices that we make each and every day. What do we choose to pursue every day that we wake up? I wake up and I have an hour or so before I go to work. What am I spending my time doing? Am I sitting there watching YouTube video after YouTube video? Or am I watching ESPN in the morning? Or do I begin my day in the glory of the truth of God's Scriptures? At the end of the day, when I lay down to sleep at night, and look, we all struggle with these things. Am I thinking through all of the things that happened that day at work? I'll be honest with you, there are many days where I struggle. The first thing that I think of when I wake up immediately are issues that I'm facing at work. We can all identify with that, right? That's the first thing that hits me a lot of the time because I know this is unresolved, and when I get there, it's going to hit me first thing at the office and all those things. Partly, that's my own choice. It depends on what I'm filling my mind up with. But also, in conjunction with that, these two things dovetail together so often, Satan is exploiting that for all it's worth, trying to fill my mind with anything other than the truth of Scripture. There was an example given by a professor, college professor. He walked into his class and had a big bag on his shoulder, and his class was ready for him to start teaching, and he kind of quietly starts pulling different objects out of this bag and sets them on the table. And the first thing was a pretty large glass jar, and it was empty. Sets it down on the table. He doesn't say anything. He just starts getting these things out. The next thing he gets out is a container of golf balls, and he fills up the jar with golf balls, okay? And he sat there and kind of paused a minute and said, "Is the jar full?" And it was full up pretty much to the top with golf balls. And they said, "Yeah, it's full." He said, "Okay." So he gets out a smaller container of small pebbles, starts pouring those in the jar. Of course, they start filling up all the space that the golf balls could not fill up. So he gets it more full with the little pebbles. And then he asks, "So is the jar full now?" They're like, "Well, yeah," they're not so confident this time, but they said, "Yeah, it looks like it's full." And then he brings out a container of sand and starts filling in all of the nooks and crannies and space that were not taken up by the golf balls and the small pebbles. And then it actually did fill up the jar. And then he said, "Now is the jar full?" And then a little bit less confidently yet the third time, they said, "Yeah, we think it's full," but of course they don't know what's coming now. And he made the point, your life is transitory. Your life is fleeting. It is like a vapor. He said, the golf balls are the important things in life. Your family, your faith, the ones that are close to you, the reasons that you are on this earth. The small pebbles are the other things that are important, but not as important as that. Like your shelter, your job, your income to take care of the things that you need, things like that. He said the sand is everything else that's peripheral. That's not even secondary. It's in third place behind those other things. He said, now here's the point. If I'd have started with the sand, I wouldn't have room for the golf balls. If I fill up my life with the things that ultimately don't matter, there will be no margins for the things that do matter. And there's a huge spiritual implication for that for us, because we all struggle with filling up the margins of our lives with things that ultimately are fleeting and don't mean anything at the end of the day, right? You've heard me say it from this pulpit more than once. During basketball season, 4 hours a week, you know where I'm going to be. I'm going to be watching UK basketball. As heartbreaking as that is sometimes, that's where I'm going to be. Also, I recognize once I enter into eternity, I'm never going to think about that again. There must be a recognition on the part of the Christian that yes, we are given times to just kind of relax and be in the world to some degree. But we also must recognize that those things don't mean a hill of beans. What am I filling my mind up with? Am I filling my time up with the golf balls, the things that really matter? Or am I allowing it to be filled up? Because that's a choice. Am I allowing it to be filled up with the transitory sand that just fills up and chokes everything else out? Spiritually, we see this principle at work in our lives all the time. If the anxieties of your life and the stress of each day is the guiding principle to your outlook, and it's the rudder on the ship that controls the way you see the things around you, then it's no wonder that the heart that experienced that is going to be worldly. We need to consider, in light of these things, starting in Ephesians chapter 5. Turn there with me. I'm going to begin in verse 15 in Ephesians chapter 5. There is so much application that emerges out of these words when Paul writes this to the church of Ephesus. Beginning in 15, we're going to go through 21. Look carefully, he writes, then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another with reverence for Christ. So look at those first two words. Look carefully. In other words, take time to ponder your spiritual disposition. Examine thoroughly and honestly the way that you conduct your life. The New Living Translation renders the second part of that verse as, don't live like fools. There is a choice involved in this verse, especially the first part of it. Look carefully in verse 15. Because to not take your spiritual condition as seriously as you should is essentially foolish. And again, this isn't just about blatant sin. I mean, the obvious things that we need to stay away from, right? This is also about just the worldly things that we allow into our lives. In fact, I would say that for many Christians, that's much more the struggle than it is overt, unrepentant sin in their lives. Because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, right? What he's trying to do every day in your life is introduce anything that he can possibly exploit to draw you away from the truth. Amen. Whatever it might be. The problem is, because he masquerades, as we just talked about, a lot of times we don't recognize the tactics that he's using. And we allow some of these things in. And before we know it, these things have taken over so much of our attention. And they've taken us away effectively from the truth of the gospel. In other words, just because you don't have flagrant sin born out of an unrepentant heart does not mean that you are where you need to be spiritually. And that's a crucial principle for every Christian to examine in their own lives. I need to recognize things might appear to be going pretty smoothly. I don't really feel like I'm struggling with any blatant sin right now. I'm going to church regularly. All the things that would check the boxes of activities in the Christian life. But that does not mean we are making progress. In the business world, it's been said in many different ways over the years, if you're not progressing, then you are regressing, right? Because if you're standing still, you're already losing ground. Spiritually, it's the same thing. If we are not progressing on the trajectory towards the glory of God, we are losing ground. There is no middle ground to that. Again, Christendom, the world at large, is littered with folks that claim Christ but do not pursue Christ. they simply allow worldly things to take up all the space in their hearts. The margins of a life can so easily be filled with secondary, fleeting, ultimately worthless things. So again, we look at the first two words, look carefully. And it goes on to marry that together with this idea, don't walk as unwise, but walk as wise. So let us examine wisdom. Wisdom is applied understanding, the ability to see circumstances for exactly what they are and navigate through them with spiritual precision and clear mental fortitude. We see this very much personified in James chapter 3. Feel free to turn there or listen to James 3 beginning in 13. He asks this question, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. That's a fascinating turn of phrase there. His life, if he is living with ongoing wisdom as bestowed upon him by God, should be personified by meekness in that wisdom, right? Because wisdom is not about that person, it's about other people. Wisdom is about that person showing how to navigate through the complexities of life with spiritual fortitude. 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We need to understand, there is a wisdom that seems like it is from above, but it is not. There is a wisdom that masquerades as wisdom from light, but it is wisdom from the demonic forces. This is the wisdom that comes from above that is peaceable and gentle and open to reason. It will have the proof in the pudding, in other words, right? It will show itself for what it actually is. But look at what's connected to this demonic, earthly, unspiritual wisdom. It's connected to selfish ambition, disorder, and every vile practice. Again, you'll see where it comes from by the actions of those who practice it, right? Now, it's also extremely comforting to recognize that God wants to impart his wisdom to every believer. This is something that when I was young in the faith, when I was a teenager, I would look at certain people as if they were just like gifted with wisdom and other people were not, right? Some people have wisdom from God and that's awesome. I really think that that's really cool. I wish I was one of those people, but maybe I'm not going to be in the end. Who knows? I thought that it was a specific, unique gift when I was a teenager for certain people and not for other people. It was paradigm shifting for me to go through the first study I did of James and realize, no, wisdom is not just something that God wants to impart to every believer. It is part and parcel to who they should be. It is clearly connected to the very way that they live their lives. It is inseparable for the Christian. We must live with the wisdom from above. Why is that? Well, there's many different reasons. But one of the reasons is, if we don't seek that and we don't cultivate that in our lives, we're not, in the end, really going to look much different than the world. There should be a marked difference between the way Christians live and the way Christians die and the way the world lives and the way the world dies. When I went down to see my buddy Derek a couple Fridays ago after his dad had died suddenly, I saw their mom before I got over to Derek and Jerry, his brother. We were able to talk for a little bit. I hadn't seen their mom in a long time. And she was rock solid in her faith. And she made two different statements while I was standing there talking to her. She said, you know what? I miss him, but I don't grieve as the world grieves because I know exactly where he is right now. Monty Williams, the former coach of the Suns, he lost his wife in a tragic car accident a couple years ago. It was an awful situation for their family. They had young kids. There was footage of the funeral that was released, and he spoke at part of it. And he said, I've had a lot of people tell me over the past few days, I'm sorry that you've lost your wife. And he said, we haven't lost her. We know exactly where she is. She is in the presence of Jesus, our Savior. That is the marked difference between the Christian and the world. But that involves wisdom in our lives to recognize the situation for precisely what it is. Not as unwise, but as wise. We see that all throughout the book of James, wisdom and the bestowing of which is a common motif through that book. And then he goes on, as we go back to Ephesians chapter 5, not as unwise, but as wise, but dropping down to the difference between being filled with the world and being filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. The Greek word for filled there is plero, which actually has three different aspects to it that we need to understand. There's three different things in view when he uses this word. One, to abound in. In other words, the Christian's heart should be immersed on an ongoing, consistent basis in the truth of God's Word. There is a spiritual notion involved in this. Like, you're either spiritually dry or you are spiritually saturated. We are called to be spiritually saturated through God's Word. That is a choice that we make each and every day. We connect this back to what we read in Hebrews 2:1. Be careful that you don't do what? That you don't drift away. Right? I want to be saturated in God's Word. So to abound in, we are complete in Christ. And then secondly, to overflow with. As we abound in it, as we are saturated in the truth, it overflows out of the depths of our hearts, into the way that we look at our lives, into the way that we conduct ourselves, into our interaction with everyone around us. Okay? And then thirdly, very closely related to the second thing, and to practice those things fully as it flows into our actions and our demeanor and our outlook. So we are complete in Christ. His love flows out of us into our actions and our outlook and everything that we take part in our lives should be saturated with the love of Christ. And we notice the overflow above is personified in what it says after that. All of these personifications of overflowing love out of our hearts that we see in the following verses. Praise and worship as the language of our lives. Love and encouragement to one another. Gratitude and thanksgiving to God alone as we are actively involved in the building up of the body of Christ. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's an interesting way to put that, is it not? How often do you address your fellow brother and sister in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? What on earth does that mean? Well, there's a large component to this that's speaking about our encouraging and building up of one another in the church. Raise your hand if you feel like, I don't really need any more encouragement in my life. Nobody would raise their hand to that because we all readily, immediately recognize how lacking that is in most people's lives. Connect that to the next question. Raise your hand if you feel like you have encouraged your fellow brothers and sisters like you should over the past week or month or year. Probably no one would raise their hand to that either. Which belies something about our lives. We certainly recognize that we, individually, and those around us, need to be encouraged. Right? I mean, that's a crucial component of the fellowship of the church. How often are we taking part in that on either side as we should? How much do we fall short in building up our fellow brothers and sisters? That should be something we all stop to wrestle with on a regular basis. Again, it can be easily categorized into, well, look, some people are natural encouragers, other people are not, right? No. That is part and parcel of how we are to treat one another. We don't want to take each other for granted. We want to go to great lengths to build up one another so that the unity and the harmony of the church is personified in this body of Christ, actively involved in the building up of the body. In other words, to sum these things up, the believer that is filled with the Spirit is the believer that others want to consistently be near. You've heard the old saying, the rising tide raises all boats. And we all have experience with people that have just a natural tendency to do that. There was a guy that I worked with at Home Depot a long time ago. His name was Rene. He was from Haiti. He came from a broken, horrible background. A lot of his family still lived in Haiti when that tremendous tsunami came through and killed so many people. We would have conversations. But he was a guy, every time I saw him, he brightened my day. The love of Christ just emerged out of his heart on a consistent basis. He was the worship leader for a long time at Walnut Street Baptist Church. I've just got tremendous respect for him. And I'm only mentioning him because when I say that, someone comes to your mind that just lifts everyone up around them. That should be personified by every Christian on the earth. Regardless of what my circumstances are, I am going out of my way to build up and encourage my fellow brothers and sisters. Because that is personified in Christ. So we turn to John chapter 13 to see that very much manifested in Jesus' life. Begin in verse 1 of John chapter 13. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, before we read on, let's just recognize a couple things. Jesus knew what was about to happen. He knew the darkness and the horror and the pain and the sorrow that he was about to experience. He knew exactly what the score was. But yet, I believe that the phrasing here is an insight into his mindset, because it doesn't say he knew that his hour had come when he would be crucified and go through unimaginable pain. It says he knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. We see later in Hebrews that he looked past the cross to the glory that awaited him as he fulfilled the will of God. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, took a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, this was a job for the lowliest of servants in the household. Like the servants that had just been hired type thing, right? In our business, when you start at one of our customers in these stampers or the shops that we work with, most of the time, if you're young and you're hired in, the first thing you do is sweep the floors, take out the trash, and do the menial, dirty things that nobody else wants to do. This is the type of job in view here. Not even the disciples. It would have never even crossed their minds to do this for each other because it was so, quote unquote, below them. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter who said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" He's perplexed at this. He can't make any sense of it. Like, "Lord, no, what's going on here?" Right? There has to be something more than I'm seeing. Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you will not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Now look, I'm not trying to pick on Peter this morning. This is just the two passages that backed up the things that we were talking about. But here Peter is again, speaking out of turn, not understanding the spiritual connections and the spiritual implications of what he is experiencing. completely caught up in an earthly mindset. And again, all of us might have said the same thing. But he's not understanding what's really going on. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands, and I'm also my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you," because he knew who would betray him. Now, what Jesus says to Peter is the same thing that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, says to us. "I have come to completely wash you clean into a new person, to renovate you completely from the inside. I have not just come to morph you into a little bit better version of yourself. You are a new creature, and the old creature has to be crucified and die on the cross. Or else, you have no part with me." So we circle back around to Hebrews 2:1. In light of that idea, in light of what Jesus just said to Peter and what he says to us now, we must be ever vigilant against anything that would cause us to drift away even a foot. Because if we give the devil a foot, he's going to take a mile. And if he takes a mile, no telling how far we'll be adrift. It's almost like you're standing at the bank of a giant lake. You're on the shore, okay? And you see a pretty big rock about a foot out. You take a step out there, right? So you're still pretty safe, still pretty, you're still enjoying what's going on. Then there's another rock and another rock. And you keep taking steps out there. Before you know it, you turn around and you can't see the shore anymore. Because you have taken steps away from the safety of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. Don't mishear me. I'm not suggesting that. Because I firmly believe that you cannot. If you are genuinely saved, there is nothing that Satan can do about that. He cannot pluck you out of the hand of Christ.
Amen.
But it's easier for us to take steps away from the truth of the gospel and allow our lives to be more filled with the world than we like to admit so much of the time. Consistent, loving, unselfish, humble service, as personified by Jesus to our fellow man, is the bedrock of the church. First and foremost, to each other in the body of Christ, and outside of that, outside the walls of the church itself. And these attributes are closely connected with our fight against spiritual complacency. Okay? So as we just mentioned, let's stop right here and recognize a couple things before we move on. Spiritual apathy is heartbreakingly easy to fall into. Secondly, there's a reason for that. Satan is trying to introduce that into our lives in any way he possibly can all the time. So when we do that, we're playing right into his hand. Right? Sometimes we don't want Satan to just kind of come busting through, but we leave the door cracked a little bit. Right? We're not ever vigilant as we should be all of the time. We don't shut the door and lock the deadbolt. We allow it to just be cracked open a little bit. It's sometimes amazing to think about. God has designed the natural world, the animal world specifically, in ways that in so many ways remind us of his attributes. And it's really amazing to think about that sometimes. A couple of examples come to mind. The great heron, which is one of the largest herons. Its wingspan is like 6 feet across, and some of them are completely black. They're really cool looking. So think about the great heron and the jaguar. They both use a very similar technique to get fish to come up to grab the fish to have for a meal. What they'll do is they'll go to the edge of the water and gently pat the water, just very subtly, because it conveys to the fish the sense that there are insects that have lighted on the top of the water, and so they'll rise to the surface to try to get the insect, and the heron or the jaguar will pounce as soon as they come up there. That's essentially what Satan tries to do. He tries to goad us into thinking, this is not that bad, right? And then he pounces. But there's another one which I think personifies this even more. There is a spider called the net casting spider. And what it does, it weaves its web in a very specific way where other insects don't really realize what it is. And right in the middle of the web, he places a little piece of feces. To the insect that's far away, it looks like something that they can dine on. So they go right up to it, and before they realize that it's feces, it strikes. And before the insect even knows it, they're wrapped up and they've already begun to be eaten. That's exactly what Satan does. He places something out there that looks enticing. It looks safe. And before we realize that it's mere excrement, sometimes we've already taken part in it. And it is drawing us away from the glory of the gospel. So when we think about this idea of spiritual apathy, this is very much personified by Jesus' own words in John's vision in Revelation chapter 2 specifically. Listen to these words. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, Jesus says. Your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now pause right there. So he is commending them in specific ways. I know that your actions have manifested in such a way that you are on guard for anyone that would bring something that is not the truth. That's great. That's part of what you should be doing. But based on his next statement, a lot of that has turned into simple legalism. Because what does he say next? But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The threat, the righteous threat by Jesus here is if you continue down this path, you will not be a church at the end of it. What is he saying to them? You have fallen into spiritual apathy. And inherent in these words are, you're taking part in a lot of church activities and you're doing some things right. But if that is not founded on the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, then at the end of the day, it's going to be hollow. It's simply going to be acts of legalism. The same thing applies to our hearts now. Because when we fall into drifting away, we take steps away and we lose our first love in certain ways. Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now pause right there and think about what he just said. What a beautiful idea that God doesn't leave anything undone. Whatever work he begins, he will bring it to completion. And this good work that Paul is talking about has a specific goal because it is focused on a specific person, Christ himself. It's so different than so often in our worldly experience. I used to do woodworking in my spare time. And sometimes I would start a project having literally no idea how it was going to turn out. I just started kind of in hopes that it was going to end up pretty decent at the end. And that's the human condition in so many ways, right? We hope that this goes well at work. We hope that this conversation that's going to be difficult with somebody else goes well. So many different ways that we don't know what the end result is going to be. But in God's plan, we know exactly what the end of the road for us is. Being remade ultimately into the image of Christ, entering into His presence once and for all. Spurgeon wrote this about this passage. This work of grace has its root in the divine goodness of the Father, is planted by the self-denying goodness of the Son, and is daily watered by the goodness of the Holy Spirit. It springs from good and leads to good. Let's read on to understand this. Look at verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And listen to these words. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The operative phrase there is, we are to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes only from Jesus Christ. What is righteousness? Righteousness is, in the original Greek word, conformity to the divine in thought, purpose, and action. That is our sanctification process. As God lovingly, as the Holy Spirit works, remakes us into the image of Christ, we become, through that process, more conformed to the divine. That is what God has in store for us. How can we possibly think about drifting away from such a beautiful, eternal truth? 3 points that we're going to draw out of these things as we start to wind down this morning. Point number one, complacency has both immediate and long-term consequences. Immediately, apathy wants to become more apathy. The reason for that is the longer one lingers in the inertia of apathy, the more comforting it becomes. Because the more we linger there, the more it seems like there's no real problems with that. We can just kind of keep going down this path. I don't see any real ramifications for this. That's one of Satan's greatest tools, is that we don't notice a lot of the times the consequences that we are paying for not pursuing the righteousness held out before us. I've mentioned this in here once or twice before, but in my early days as a Christian, every time I opened Scripture, I thought I was going to have like a lightning bolt epiphany type experience. And when that didn't happen, I was sort of disappointed sometimes. But as I grew and started to realize, okay, maybe that's not exactly the way it works, right? Because you do have those moments, you do have those lightning strikes where God just like pours truth into your heart that you've never thought about before, or you realize something new about a passage that you've read 1,000 times before. That's the beauty of Scripture. That's one of the reasons it's called living and active, is because it continues to impart truth even in a verse that you've read 10 million times. There's still something new to discover. But what I realized was, I am being changed as I study the Word in ways that I do not notice. The unseen building blocks of my spiritual life and your spiritual life are built on your consistent study of God's Word. The Greek word for apathy is apatheia. And what it actually more closely renders into in translation is a complete lack of emotion. That's what we're talking about when we talk about apathy. It's this indifference. So we see this personified. We're going to read very quickly in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19. Now this I say and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. This is the way you used to walk. This is the opposite of what should personify your life now. They are still darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now listen to these words. They have become callous and have given themselves up to various sins that he goes on to mention. When it says callous, what that actually in the original language means, they have gone past feeling. Like when you practice playing the guitar for a long period of time, you develop calluses on your fingers that are holding the strings down, right? And that's a good thing in that context. What it essentially means is the tips of your fingers don't feel anything anymore because they're covered by calluses. Spiritually, that's what's being suggested here. They have become callous. They no longer feel. That is the problem with apathy. It takes us, as we drift away, past the point of feeling, past the point of having spirit-led emotions about these things. Point number two, God calls us to fight against apathy with every fiber of our being. Hebrews 2:1. We've mentioned it several times. That was our focus this morning. Be careful that you don't drift away from that which you know to be true. The King James renders that as, we must give much more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Earnest heed is not a phrase that we probably use a whole lot in our modern parlance, but I think that conveys it very well. We must be vigilant and ever careful to guard our hearts, to make sure that the things that are being harbored inside our hearts are the things of God. And that is the things that are guiding our mindset and affecting the way that we look at everything in our lives. We have the unfathomable truth of the gospel implanted into our hearts. How could we take that for granted? Point number three, and finally, God calls us, going back to point number two, leading us into that, God calls us to fight against apathy with every fiber of our being by lovingly inviting us into His very presence. Going to Psalm 36 as we end our time together this morning. Psalm 36, beginning in verse 5. The psalmist declares, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast You save, O Lord." And verse 7, "How precious is Your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of Your wings." What a beautiful statement for us to close out on this morning as we wrestle with the various ways that we each individually struggle with apathy and how Satan is ever trying to introduce that into your lives. Let's pray. Lord, truly, we echo the words of the psalmist, "How precious is Your steadfast love, Your loving kindness towards us, O God. Implanted into our hearts, inaugurated by the sacrifice of Christ Your Son on the cross, who was resurrected 3 days later and now given to us on a continual basis, filling us up by the Holy Spirit, God. We praise You for these things. May we each go away from here ready to wrestle with the ways that we struggle with drifting away. Convict and challenge us, Lord, as the Holy Spirit works. Let us be ever more vigilant than ever before over the condition of our hearts and our minds. If anyone needs to make a decision this morning, God, if anyone needs to come forward, lay it upon their hearts. We lift up the next few minutes to You in Jesus' name. Amen.